Welcome everybody back here this evening. We appreciate so much your desire to be here and to worship with us and to focus on spiritual things. We especially, again, want to welcome our visitors and want you to know that if you have any questions or concerns about anything that is done here or taught, please feel free to come and to talk to us and to study with us about those things. In the few moments that I have with you this evening, I'd like to spend a little time talking about the action of repentance. A few weeks ago, on a Wednesday night, I gave a short invitation talking about the Corinthian brethren and how their godly sorrow led to their repentance in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And I want to expand on that thought a little bit in the lesson and the time that we have tonight. As we see, again, in our society today, there are many times where individuals in the spotlight, because of the social media and the internet technology and the information age that we live in, we see people getting caught doing something wrong, getting caught in scandals, things that they should not be a part of. And when they get caught, they're sorry, but they're more sorry for getting caught, not truly sorry for the actions that they committed. We see this a little bit in kids. How many times when the kid gets in trouble, they say, "Well, she made me do it," or but look what they're doing. As a school teacher, I see that all the time. Get on to a student, but they were doing it too. But what were you doing? What are your actions? And what do you need to do about those actions to fix those things and to do what you are supposed to do? And so when we're talking about repentance, we need to think about what we need to do to truly repent, what God expects from us when we repent, and why that repentance is needed. On dictionary.com, I looked up the definition of repent, and in that definition it says to feel sorry, self-reproachful, or contrite for past conduct, regret, conscience-stricken about a past action or attitude. And that's certainly something that is involved in the biblical definition of repentance, but the biblical definition of repentance goes a bit further. It's not only to feel sorry for what you've done. We truly should be sorry and self-reproachful, contrite for the things that we do that are against God's will. But it's not only being sorry for that, it's changing your course of direction. It's changing your action and turning completely away from what that was that you were doing that was sinful or that you need repentance from. And we certainly see that in the New Testament, that is what the definition of repentance is. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. If you would turn with me to Luke, the 13th chapter. In Luke chapter 13, and in verses 1 through 3, we see the Lord speaking here. And beginning in verse 1, we're told that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galatians whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" There was a circumstance here that had them questioning, basically, is one sin worse than another sin? Were these Galileans worse sinners than the others because of these things that they suffered? And Jesus tells them there, "I tell you," in verse 3, "no. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." We are all called to repentance. We must all repent in order that we shall not perish. We must all turn from that life of sin in order to have salvation, have that everlasting life that we're promised in the New Testament. Again, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and in the 8th and 9th verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told there that the Lord is long-suffering. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." The Lord is long-suffering. Well, why is he long-suffering? There at the end of verse 9, we find the answer. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In order to have that home of heaven, we must repent of the things that we have done wrong. We're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all must repent. And the Lord is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning that promise, but he wishes that we should all come to repentance. And so he is long-suffering towards us. And we need to make sure that we take advantage of that long-suffering nature of God, and that we come to repentance and we turn from those actions of sin, and that we turn towards serving God as he would have us to do so. We have several examples in the New Testament of those who were in need of repentance. If you would turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, we of course have the account of the Jews being preached to by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we see that they were a group that certainly was in need of repentance because of the actions that they took towards our Lord and the part that they played in His crucifixion. Beginning in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter tells them, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter accuses them here of crucifying both Lord and Christ, and it pricks them. It cuts them to the heart and causes them to ask the question what they needed to do to fix this action that they had done. And he tells them in verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so in order to be pleasing to God, in order to fix that wrong that they had done, the Jews there on Pentecost needed to repent of those actions. So what does it mean to repent? What is that repentance that we are called to, obviously, through these scriptures that we've talked about in the New Testament? I want to look at one more example of Saul of Tarsus. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, and we know, of course, this is the account of Saul on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. And beginning there in verse 4 of Acts 9, we're told that he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the Lord. The Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" And so Paul was doing this atrocious thing towards Christ. He felt that he was doing what he was supposed to. As we read in the accounts of Paul, he was sincere in the things that he was doing, but they were contrary to the will of God. He was persecuting Christ. And so in order to be pleasing to God, Saul had to repent of that. And we see later on in the chapter, in verses 18 through 20, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." And so we see here in this that Paul, once he went into Damascus, he was told what he must do. He was baptized. And the word repentance isn't found in here, but if we look at the next verse, we see the actions of repentance by Saul, and those actions, as we'll look at in a moment, are completely turning from what he was doing. He was persecuting Christ, but then after he's baptized, in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That idea of repentance is completely turning from what we were doing and going the opposite direction. And we certainly see the example of that here with Saul when he once was persecuting Christians. And then Jesus appeared to him on the road. He was told what he needed to do by Ananias in Damascus. And then he went out and he preached Christ. He made that change in his life. And ultimately that's what repentance is making that change in our life from a life of serving the world and worldliness to serving God and doing the things that He has commanded of us. I want to look now at the Corinthian brethren as an example. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And I want to look at these brethren and look at a few of the examples that we have of them. Firstly, of what not to do. We know Paul writing to the Corinthians, he wrote two letters. We're going through and we're studying those letters in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. And we've seen that there are many things that the Corinthian brethren needed to fix, many things that they needed to change in their lives. And I certainly don't want to, we could spend a lesson on each of these things that we're doing wrong, but I just want to go throughout the chapter real quickly and highlight a few of the things that Paul called them to fix and called them to repent from doing. And we'll see later on in 2 Corinthians that they did just that. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 10 through 17, we see that there were divisions among them. And beginning in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so we see here the problem in Corinth of division. They were putting themselves above others, claiming that they were superior to others because of who baptized them. We talked a little bit this morning in our lesson about the need to not be a respecter of persons and to be impartial. And we see that that's not something that's taken place here in the church at Corinth. They were dividing, and that's something that they certainly needed to fix, that they needed to turn from. A couple chapters over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that carnality was an issue among the brethren there in Corinth. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For whether there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The Apostle Paul here was trying to teach them the more complicated issues of the gospel. He was trying to feed them, as he says here, with solid food, but he wasn't able to do so because they were still needing the milk of the word. They were not growing as they should. There was strife among them. There was envy. They had that carnality among them in the congregation, and that was a problem that was needing to be fixed, that Paul warns them of. And so carnality is something that was an issue there. I think we need to also look at ourselves when we read through this book of 1 Corinthians. And are there any things that the Corinthian brethren were told to fix that we see present in our congregation that we need to fix as well? In chapter 5, continuing on with that thought of carnality, Paul speaks to them about the sexual immorality that is present among them. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, or away from among you." And so, here in this circumstance, they were being tolerant of sin. Sin that was in the congregation, that was present in the congregation. They were puffed up and having not rather mourned. Instead of taking this person away, instead of removing that person from the group, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul warns them of later on in verse 6 of that chapter, they were prideful, they were puffed up. Maybe they thought that they could handle it and it wasn't going to impact them, but this is something that they certainly needed to fix. It was an issue of sin that was in the congregation that they needed to get rid of and then they needed to repent from. Being accepting of sin was something that was not in accordance with God's will. The next chapter, I got just a couple more that we want to look at. In chapter 6, in verses 7 through 9, we talked about this a few weeks ago in our Bible class. They were going to law against one another, taking each other to court, suing one another. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 6, we're told, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" And so there were things that they were doing here. Instead of letting the congregation, letting the church handle these issues and being the judge in these issues, they were taking it before the courts. He says, why would you take this before unbelievers? You've got a group of Christians here that should be able to handle these things and work these things out, and you're taking it before unbelievers. So yet another thing that they were to fix. And then a final thing that I want to look at, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but the Corinthian brethren also were abusing their observance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, and verse 17 through 22, we see Paul talking to them about the issue of abusing the observance of the supper. Beginning there in verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Again, going back to what he's talked about in verse 1 with those divisions and those schisms, factions that were in the congregation. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And so they were not, again, being loving towards one another. They were putting some above others. They were not waiting on people. One is hungry, another is drunk. He tells them that they have houses to eat and drink in. It was an abuse of this Lord's Supper that they were partaking in. And they are told to fix that here. When they come together in one place, he says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Going back to the divisions and the problems that they had in Corinth. So we see here that they had division, that they were being carnal. They had sexual immorality that was among them that they were not dealing with. They were going to law against one another, taking each other's issues before the courts and before the unbelievers. And then they were abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so these were all things that Paul tells the Corinthian brethren that in order to be pleasing to God, you've got to fix these issues. You've got to turn and repent from these problems and these actions that you are doing. And so we see the reaction of the Corinthian brethren in the second letter that Paul writes to them. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we'll look at the actions of the Corinthians and the response to Paul's admonitions in his first letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and beginning in verse 8, Paul says to them, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And so what Paul says here might on the surface seem a little contradictory. He says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul certainly regretted having to deal with sin. Sin is not something that is enjoyable to deal with. It brings about uncomfortable situations, uncomfortable circumstances, especially depending on the response of the individuals that are committing that sin. It can be something that is very stressful and something that I don't think that anybody looks forward to or wants to deal with. Sin is never a good thing. And so Paul regrets having to write this first letter to the Corinthians because they were sinning. If Paul had it his way, then they wouldn't sin and he would just tell them they're doing a great job and wouldn't have to fix the problems there. But they did have problems. And so he had to write the letter. And the action of writing that letter, he did not regret it, because the letter made them sorry and made them turn from what they were doing. In verse 9, continuing, he says, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." He didn't rejoice that he made the Corinthian brethren feel bad. Certainly when we go to people who are in sin, people perhaps our brethren or even those that we know in the world that are not following God's commands, we should not be happy and say, you know, it's not a gotcha thing. You know, ha-ha, I got you. I caught you in your wrongdoing. That's certainly not the attitude we should have. Paul does not have this attitude either. He didn't rejoice that they were made sorry, but that their sorrow led to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We mentioned at the beginning of our lesson a few examples. We might see celebrities that are caught in a scandal and they say they're sorry. And the true sorrow is for they got caught, because they go out and do the same thing later on. We talked about the little kid that's sorry, but hey, look what they did. They don't truly have that sorrow that leads them to changing their actions. If we have true godly sorrow that we're called to have when we find out or when we are breaking God's law, when we have sinned, then that sorrow is going to produce repentance, which leads to salvation. And so what does that godly sorrow and repentance include? Continuing there in verse 11, we're told, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Not only did the Corinthian brethren say they were sorry for what they had done and recognize what they had done was sinful and was against God's will, but they did everything that they possibly could to clear themselves. Diligence, indignation, fear, vehement desire, what zeal. When we find out or somebody brings to us a situation and tells us that we're doing something that is contrary to God's will, how do we react to them? Our reaction should be first to recognize, are we doing truly against God's will? If it is, then we need to do whatever we can to clear ourselves of that matter. Not just say, oh, I'm sorry, and go on with how we're living our lives the same way. We need to completely turn from what we've been doing. That idea of vindication there, to clear, is from an accusation, imputation, suspicion, or the like. We don't even want the suspicion from people that we're continuing in that sin that we were committing. As a man that preaches from time to time from the pulpit and filling roles, I try to be careful with what I say and make sure that what I say is true and of God's word. And if I say something that is false and that is not from God's word, if I ever teach something that is false, please bring that to me and let me know of that. But in that example, I hope that I would have the same attitude that the brethren here in Corinth have. If I find out that I'm teaching something that's not true, not of God's word, I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that people know, hey, I misspoke, or I was wrong in what I believed, and I've studied now. I don't believe that anymore. Here's the truth. Especially with the technology today, I'm going to be tweeting it, and I'm going to be Facebooking it, and I'm going to be letting everybody know as well as I can that that's not something that I believe. I'm sorry for what I taught. And I'm going to try to do the best I can to clear myself of that matter, as we see the Corinthian brethren doing here. And that's with teaching from a more public situation. Sometimes it's harder to do than others, but I think we have a responsibility, certainly, when we repent of a sin, to make sure that there's not even a suspicion that we're continuing on in that work. He finishes up there in verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear for you. Of course, we see the love that Paul had for his brethren, and the ultimate reason behind him writing that letter and talking to them about those things that they needed to fix was for the love that he had for them. And so we see the brethren at Corinth, the congregation at Corinth, a lot of things that we can learn from. There's a lot that we can learn what not to do from Corinth, as we see and we went through 1 Corinthians. But certainly one of the things that we need to be example, or we need to take their example to heart and try to imitate them in, is the way that they turned from their sin when it was brought to them, and when they found out that they were indeed transgressing God's will, they did everything that they could to clear themselves and to repent from that matter. That's what true repentance is. That's what Paul did. He was persecuting Christ, as we read earlier. And after he knew and found out what the truth was, he completely turned from that, and he went from persecuting Christ to preaching Christ. And we see that complete turn from sin. In Romans 6, verse 4, we're told that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When we repent and we are baptized, when we put on Christ, we are raised to walk in a newness of life. It's a new life, and it's something that should be a complete turn from our old worldly life and what we served before. We cannot serve God and mammon, and we've got to make sure, in order to be pleasing to God and in order to have that true repentance, that we make that complete turn. I'd like to finish up by looking at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul here is talking about putting on the new man. And this, if the idea of repentance is as clear here in Ephesians chapter 4 as anywhere else in the New Testament. It has to do with that idea of rising up, walking in newness of life. He tells them, beginning in verse 17, "I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." He's telling them, you should not walk as the Gentiles walk. You shouldn't be acting the way that they're acting. They perhaps don't know any better. They don't have that understanding. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. There's ignorance in them. But he says, you have learned Christ. Verse 21, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So as we become a part of God's family, as we become a child of God, we are to put away our former conduct. The conduct, the walking as the Gentiles walk, the deceitful lust. And we are to put on the new man according to true righteousness and holiness. He gives then some examples of what that would entail. In verse 25, he tells them, "Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you who speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." If you lied before, part of being a Christian, characteristic of a Christian is honesty, integrity. It's not lying. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Anger is an aspect. It's a part of being human. It's a reflex in some ways. But how are we going to react to that anger? Before, we might have reacted to that anger in a sinful manner. We might have tried to take vengeance for ourselves. We might have tried to repay those who did us wrong. But he tells us now, as a new man, to be angry and do not sin, and not let the sun go down on that anger. We're not to give place to the devil in verse 27. If we stole before, let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This is one that in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. My dad tells me the story, and it comes up from time to time, about Pawpaw and how much of a change that he saw in my Pawpaw when they decided to become faithful and to begin serving God when my dad was a young boy. I believe he is around 7, 8, 9 years old. He'd be able to tell you exactly. But he was about that age, and they began going to services. And he told the story of some of the men that worked with him in the oil fields. And they said it was amazing how one day he was out there just being one of the guys and talking to them, using the same foul language, worldly language that most of them used. And then the next day he came out, and he never heard a foul word from Papa's mouth for the rest of the time that he knew him. It was a true change. I think that's a great example of the idea of repenting, of vindicating ourselves, of clearing ourselves, walking away and turning around, putting on the new man, and turning completely away from that life of worldliness. And certainly the tongue and the mouth and those things are something that is a part of controlling, that is a part of being a Christian and having the characteristics that a Christian is supposed to have. Finishing up in verse 30 through 32, he tells them, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, all of this must be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so we see this is certainly not an exhaustive list or complete list. There are many other things that we could add to this, but the idea is certainly specified here of what we are to put away. We are to turn from walking as the Gentiles walk. We're to turn from that worldly lifestyle, and we are to strive, put on that new man, and strive to serve God acceptably, to put off these things, and to be kind-hearted to one another, and forgiving to one another, to put on righteousness, and to truly live a life as God has commanded us in the New Testament. And so we see that repenting is not simply saying that we are sorry for what we've done. It's not simply saying that we're sorry we got caught. Certainly sorrow is a part of true repentance, but it has to be that godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow, as we read in 2 Corinthians, led to the repentance of those Corinthian brethren. And so if we find ourselves to have fallen away, or we find ourselves to have done something contrary or contradictory to God's word, we need to take that seriously. We need to change our actions. We need to repent from those actions, and we need to turn completely from them to serving God and becoming that new man that we're called to become in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And of course, if we do that, then we'll have that hope of an eternal life in heaven one day, and we will be pleasing to God. We will rise to walk in newness of life. We want to offer an invitation to those who are here this evening. There may be some here who have never repented. There may be some here that might be an alien sinner, and you have heard the words prick your heart, and you have come to the realization that you've not been following God's commands, have not been living a life that's acceptable to Him, and you need to come forward and you need to repent of those things. You need to be buried with Christ in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life, as we've talked about this evening. Put on the new man and completely turn from that life of sin that you've been living. There's some here that have done that, but have recently fallen away, have recently committed some sin, transgressed God's law, and you need to truly repent of that. You need the prayers of the congregation or encouragement from us. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you would come forward now as we sing the song of invitation.